you never leave us astray, Lord. You always bring us back to your heart, Lord. I just want to thank you for that this morning, Lord. And as we sing it one more time, that chorus, Lord, may you be the one bringing us back, Lord, keeping us in line in everything that we do, in every type of worship. Keep us here, Lord. I'm coming back to
heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord.
Morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. Thank you, Dave, for reading God's Word. You've just heard from God's Word, which is holy, inerrant, infallible. May the grass wither and the flower fade, but the Word of God, may it stand forever. You have hopefully noticed that over the last number of months, we've been highlighting our discipleship pathway, which is represented by the baseball diamond. And specifically, we've spent the last few Sundays looking at the final part of that pathway, which takes us to home plate. And home plate is reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were here last Sunday, you'll recall that Pastor Darren helped us to see how Jesus perfectly demonstrated God's love and justice, which meet together at the cross of Christ. Darren observed that even though God's design will not be fully restored until Jesus returns, we can still work toward his desires today. And he likened our application of the gospel to a type of super glue that takes the broken parts of the world around us and pieces it back together, while at the same time pointing to the new kingdom that is to come. To illustrate that application of the gospel, he introduced us to the story of Dr. John Perkins, who has been used mightily by God in the areas of racial reconciliation and Christian community development. But at the start of our time together today, I want to go back and I want to pick up on one of the observations that Darren made last week, namely that God's design will not be fully restored until Jesus returns. But in the meantime, we can still work towards his desires today. When Adam and Eve first rebelled against God and sin entered into our DNA, our relationship with God was not the only thing that became fractured. Our relationships with each other became fractured as well, which gave way for the division and the hostility across racial, ethnic, and cultural lines that we still very much experience today. But God's design for the harmony of his diverse human creation will one day be restored. And in the meantime, we can still work towards his desire for unity within the body of Christ that he has redeemed. And so that's what we will be examining in God's Word today. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So when we pray that, we're getting very real and being very authentic about two profound realities. One reality is the future reality, and the future reality is, I'd call it sublime. It's the reality that those of us who trust in Christ will live with and enjoy God forever in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will forever be freed from all sin in a renewed, restored creation. The other reality is this present reality, and the present reality is a little more sobering. Because the present reality is that the current world we live in is still fallen and broken, and we continue to see the brokenness of the fall until the time that Jesus returns. So we're all kind of in this in-between state. And if we only had the present sobering reality, the one where we're still surrounded by this brokenness and this division, we could easily be led to despair. But we're not. Instead of being led to despair, the good news of the gospel leads us to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the place where his victory over sin and death secured the future sublime reality for us. The gospel is the only thing that can save us and the only thing that can give us true hope while we remain in this in-between state. Here's why I'm belaboring this point. Because all of our current brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are living right now, represented in a myriad of different races, ethnicities, and cultures, are also living with us in this in-between state. The accomplishments of the cross are behind us. The victory has been won. But the perfect place is still ahead of us, and Jesus is preparing it for us. And so right now, we're still in a world of brokenness. And it's not just around us, the brokenness, even for those of us who have been redeemed by the Lord, is still in our hearts. But praise be to God that he cares deeply about every color in his human creation. And his word has much to say on this matter. So with that, let's go to the scriptures and let's let them shape us. Let's let them shape us at the intersection of God's glory, the gospel, and race. In Revelation 5, 9, and 10, we get a glimpse of heaven. And this is where all of history is heading. This is what we have to look forward to. This is the kingdom come, and this is paradise. Let me explain why we're starting today's message by looking at this text from Revelation. It's certainly not because biblical prophecy is really in my wheelhouse. One of the reasons we're looking at this passage first is because it is so helpful to start with the end in mind. The other reason is that nothing should captivate us and stir our hearts more than coming to a deeper understanding of God's heart, of his will, and his ways. And in this brief text, we see so much of God's heart. So with that in mind, here we go. I'm going to reread what we just looked at. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." All right, so I want us to look at four things that I think stand out in this short section of Scripture. And the first thing is this. We see the centrality of God's glory in this passage. Everyone who's gathered is before the throne of the Lamb, and they're praising him in a song that ascribes supreme worth and supreme authority to God. Only he can break open the seals. That's God's glory. We see the gospel. We see the gospel. Because much is made of Jesus' shed blood, and the victory that he purchased is celebrated. This scene and this future reality is made possible only by the saving power of the gospel. And we see race. In fact, we see every race. The blood of the Lamb has ransomed people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And notice that this was done for God. If God is infinitely sovereign if he has unlimited power, and if he has the authority to do whatever he wants, whatever pleases him most, then we would have to conclude that the diversity that's seen in this multitude that was ransomed for him was of supreme importance to him. And the fourth thing we can observe in this passage is that even though it was still recognizable, the diverse backgrounds and the multitude, there's unity. They're serving together as one in the new kingdom, serving as priest in unity. So Revelation chapter 5 is a place where we see the intersection of God's glory and the gospel and race. In fact, when it comes to race and diversity, we don't merely find this subject in isolated verses here and there. We actually see this intersection throughout the whole arc of the scriptures, because every color matters to God. So in the remainder of our time together this morning, I want us to see five things. First, every color has been created in God's image. Second, every color has become divided by the fall. Third, every color has been reconciled to Jesus. Fourth, every color is prone to retreat away from others and retreat back to what's familiar. And finally, every color has been called to reflect God's glory through gospel-centered diversity and unity. So first, every color created in God's image. We're going to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, so this passage contains a doctrine that we call the Imago Dei. The Imago Dei, it means that as humans, we are all image bearers. We're all made in God's image. All humankind is made in the image of God. We have a higher value than anything in creation. All humankind is made equal in dignity, value, and worth. Every person of every ethnicity has equal worth, dignity, and value. So to dishonor any one person is to dishonor God himself. This should shape how we see the world and one another, and call us to honor the image of our Creator in everyone. Afshin Zayafat, an Iranian-American, currently the lead pastor of the church in the late 1970s, at the age of 6, during the midst of the Iranian Islamic Revolution. Afshin left Iran with his family and moved to Houston. In the second grade, he was given a Bible by one of his tutors who was teaching him English. He dared not open that Bible, but he kept it hidden for 10 years until a senior year of high school when he read it for the first time and came to faith in Christ. Ultimately, his family would disown him because of his faith in Christ, but Afshin has remained faithful to God's call in his life ever since that time. He's now married with two daughters, and I recently had the chance to hear him share a story that was so simple, but it struck with me in a profound way, and it's just remained kind of on my mind since I heard it. Afshin's wife was at the grocery store with her 5-year-old daughter, and there was another woman next to them in the same aisle, an African-American woman. And as Afshin's daughter looks over, she just blurts out, "Mom, why does she have different color skin than I do?" By this time, the other lady has turned around, and now they're both looking at Afshin's wife, trying to see how she's going to answer. So before I tell you what she said, just think for a minute about what you might say in that scenario. Does it make you a little uncomfortable? Here's what she said. "Honey, God has made all of mankind in his image to reflect his glory. And he is so glorious that one color would not suffice." I've probably shared that story two dozen times since I heard it. Because it just nails it, doesn't it? And I don't think that the doctrine of the Imago Dei could be explained any simpler or any more sufficiently. Now, maybe you're familiar with that term, Imago Dei. Maybe you've never heard it before. But even if you've never heard that term before, I would imagine that many of us in this room hold tightly to the truths in Genesis 1, 26, and 27. Perhaps when the issue of abortion is raised, you go to Genesis 1, 26, and 27. Or maybe when a skeptic challenges the existence of God, you go to Genesis 1, 26, and 27. And if you do, it's right that you do that. But I wonder how many of us have let this truth shape the way we think of others and the way we treat others, especially those who are different than us. A robust understanding of the Imago Dei in our church can and should be something that shines as a bright light in the midst of a broken and divided world. So if you're tracking so far, we've basically seen God's heart for his people at the beginning of the story in Genesis and at the end of the story in Revelation. In Genesis 1, God's creation was perfect. And in Revelation, we see that image bearers are gathered from every single tribe, language, people, and nation. But as it was put aptly by Eric Mason, pastor of Epiphany Fellowship Church in Philadelphia, who's quickly become one of my favorite voices in the evangelical world today. He said, so the problem that we face, it isn't with the cross and the resurrection, and it isn't with the future eschatological reality of the new oneness that we've been brought into. It's with the dash in the middle, the dash in the middle. And that's where we find ourselves today, inside that dash in the middle. And despite the perfection of God's original creation, division and hostility continue to exist among races, genders, ages, families, neighborhoods, and nations. So every color has been divided by the fall. It has been said that slavery and racism are the great stains on American history. And while that is completely true, these racial divisions encompass more than just black and white, and they go back much further than just the history of our country. In fact, one of the most significant divides in human history is seen in the Bible and the racial hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were God's chosen people. The Gentiles were basically everyone else. I'm guessing that most of us in this room would fall in the Gentile category. In addition to the Old Testament law, the Jews followed many strict rules, many of which pertained to matters of cleanliness. And so this made it essentially impossible for a Jew to share a meal together with a Gentile. These rules were intended to demonstrate the holiness of God and how his people were set apart. But instead, these rules led most Jews to develop a sense of racial superiority and exclusivism as they developed disdain for the dirtiness of everyone else. And this division and hostility was not only a barrier in their hearts and of attitude, but it was also a literal physical barrier. And the best example that I can point to is the Herodian Temple. The Herodian Temple, which contained a literal physical dividing wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. So in the temple, the first gate that you walked through took you to the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. And God-fearing Gentiles were allowed to walk around in that area. But then the next gate took you into the what they called the inner court, not the innermost court, but the middle court, if you will. And this is a place where Jewish women who were cleaned by Jewish standards were allowed to enter. But then there was another gate that went to the innermost court. And inside that innermost court where the presence of God was found, it could only be entered by Jewish men who were ceremonially cleansed and had obeyed the law to the point where they could enter without fear of death. In fact, not too many years ago, archaeologists found an inscription in the wall of that outermost court, the Gentile court. And this is what it read. Whoever is captured beyond this point will have only himself to blame for his subsequent death. The division was deep, and the hostility was intense. Division amongst the races and culture and nations and people of all different types is nothing new. But there's good news. Every color has been reconciled by Jesus. We saw that in the passage we started with in Revelation. So looking at Ephesians now. Remember that you were at the same time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. This is the Gentiles. Paul is talking to the Gentiles. You were without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh. Listen to this. Think about what we just talked about. Has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Okay, so we see the division. It's literal, and it's heart level, and it's real life separation. And look at the power of this passage in Ephesians. This passage is the gospel. It's the gospel. And remember, what makes the gospel is not that it's good advice on how we should earn God's favor. The gospel is primarily good news about what Jesus has already done for us. Okay, so just look at this passage. Try to find the advice in there. Just try to find it. Maybe you could say remember is a piece of advice. But even that is only saying remember the good news. This is good news. So much good news. And look at what it says about the racial tension and the differences and the division and brokenness that we face. Good news that even though Gentiles were without God in the world, they now can experience a relationship with God. Good news that they've been brought from afar and brought near by the blood of Christ. Good news that they have not had to make peace on their own. They weren't able to do it. Jesus has made that peace for them. And good news that he has made both one and broken down the dividing wall. Good news that he has bridged that gap. Not just between man and God, but between man and other man. And he is creating in himself one new man, one new race, the people of God, through the cross. So, God has now ushered us into this new season where we can walk together with other brothers and sisters of different races and cultures and ethnicities in the gospel. But we still continue to wrestle with the brokenness in our world. And so we have to address this new privilege, this new good news, this new opportunity that's been presented to all the Gentiles like us to be one of God's people and to worship and fellowship with brothers and sisters of all different types. And I think one of the best and most helpful places for us to look at the intersection of the gospel and race is to look into an episode in the Apostle Peter's life that really just highlights both the glory of what Jesus has accomplished for the races, but also the pitfalls and the dangers and what we need to be on guard for as we take steps into this new diversity that Jesus has willed for us. So what I'm going to do, so we're in our next section now, by the way. Every color, still prone to retreat back into what is familiar. All right, so there's this passage in Galatians, and it's gripping. Okay, we're going to read it, and then we're going to kind of look at what's so significant and profound about this passage. So we'll have to do a little background after we read it. So When Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is Peter, I opposed him to his face, this is Paul speaking, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, before certain Jews came sent from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back from the Gentiles and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, which, as my wife pointed out, sounds like no fun at all. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And here's the key. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, were living like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you now force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So here's what happened before we get to this point. Before we see this confrontation between the apostle Peter and Paul, we have to back up to Acts chapter 10, and I'll just kind of paraphrase what happens there. So at that time, Peter is in a town called Joppa, and he's at this guy's house, Simon the Tanner. They're doing ministry. There's another town a few days away called Caesarea, and a man named Cornelius of the Italian cohort, which means he's a soldier, he's a non-Jew, a Gentile, which means that he would have been perceived at that time by the Jews to be unclean and to be second class. Cornelius has a vision, and an angel of the Lord says to him, send for Peter over at Simon of Joppa's house and bring him over here. So this God-fearing Gentile sends a group of his soldiers to go get Peter. Now, simultaneously, Peter in Joppa is up on a roof, and he's praying, and he's hungry as well. He's hungry at this time, and he's praying. And while that's happening, he receives this very vivid vision from the Lord. He receives a vivid dream where a blanket is being lowered down from heaven, and on that blanket were all sorts of animals. And the point of all those animals is this. They were all animals that were considered unclean, dirty, common by the Jewish dietary laws. They were forbidden by the Jewish ceremonial law, and they were not allowed to even be touched, much less eaten. And a voice speaks to Peter and says, Peter, kill and eat. Now, you have to put yourself in Peter's shoes for a minute. He's hungry, he's praying, he has a dream, and he's told that he can eat this food. It sounds pretty straightforward, but on the other hand, this is potentially not the first time that Peter could jump to the wrong conclusion. In fact, one time when he jumped to the wrong conclusion before, Jesus called him the devil. And I'm thinking that when that happens to you, you might be a little gun-shy before you select your final answer. So Peter basically starts arguing with the voice. God says, kill and eat. And Peter says, I've never touched anything unclean. I'm not eating it. And God responds, it's not unclean. I know, because I made it. And three times they go back and forth. Does that sound familiar? So at that moment, there's a knock at the door, and Cornelius's men have come for Peter. Peter chooses to go with them in light of the dream. And so as Peter heads over to Cornelius's house, he's still timid. He's still hesitant. The same way that we probably feel when we step into spaces that look different than us. But he sees that God is at work there, and he can tell that God is preparing something amongst these Gentiles who his whole life he's thought of as dirty, clean, common outsiders. And so as he sees this, Peter begins to share the gospel. So, I'm not on that passage yet. Here's what Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, or here's what happens. While Peter was saying these things, meaning while Peter was preaching the gospel to these Gentiles in Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God, a clear sign of the sealing of their salvation. And then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain around for a while, and he did. okay? And so I'm going to borrow some observations from Matt Chandler as I continue to progress us through the story. And so now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles received word of God. So basically, like, what happened with Peter and these Gentiles, word of that is now making its way back to Judea. And Peter goes to Jerusalem. And so the circumcision party, which the circumcision party were people who actually, they were Jews who believed in Jesus, but they wanted to add on the additional requirements of the law on top of faith in Jesus. And so listen to what they say. It's absolutely crazy. You've got to be thinking at this point, we've had this breakthrough in human history where the gospel has been brought to the Gentiles, where literally only one nation had any kind of access to God before, and now it's been brought to the Gentiles, which is everyone else besides the Jews. This is huge, but listen to what the circumcision party says. Their accusation was this: you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them? You ate with them? Isn't that crazy? Here the Holy Spirit had been poured out, confirming the salvation of these new brothers and sisters in Christ. And he gets back to Jerusalem, and the criticism Peter receives is, you ate what with who? So Peter, again, not usually known for his spine, he actually digs in his heels at this point, and in a rare act of bravery, until later on in his life, he stands up and he says, look, God gave me a vision, and God gave Cornelius a vision. God did this. If you have a problem with this, you take it up with God. And so at this point, and again, I'm using Chandler's voice here, you're like, man, Peter is on this. Racial reconciliation, he's our guy. This is the Jew guy helping us out with the rest of the Jews, telling them it's a new day. Yet, because of our sinfulness, we always drift back towards homogeny, back towards what looks familiar and what looks like us. And so even though Peter takes great strides into this new diverse plan that God has, we will see that he retreats. And that's where we see Paul confronting Peter in the Galatians passage, which I'm going to try to go back to. It's not necessary. You can look it up on your device or in your actual Bible if you want. All right, so as we're wrapping up here, here's what I want us to notice from Galatians, thank you, from Galatians 2. The primary charge that Paul brings against Peter when he hears about what just happened, Peter bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, fellowshipping with them, but then under the pressure of other Jews like him, retreating back. Paul says that his issue with Peter is that he was not living in step with the gospel, and that had an influence on Barnabas and others around him as well, okay? And so Tim Keller helps to make some really important observations about this exchange, okay? Essentially, Paul is coming to Peter, and he's saying, Peter, how can you continue to hold on to this idea of your racial superiority and exclusivism? Now, there are plenty of places that Paul could have gone in the Bible to show Peter the sin of racism. But that's not where he goes. He doesn't say that you're guilty of breaking the no racism rule, even though that's true, and he could have. Instead, he says you're not walking in step with the gospel, and that has a very profound implication for us. We see the incredible depth and incredible breadth of the gospel. That even though we might be tempted to think that the gospel is this elementary thing, the ABCs of the faith that are really relevant for the non-believers we're witnessing to and for young believers, Paul is saying, no, this is a deep, deep thing that must be applied to every aspect of our life, and it has a bearing on everything we encounter. And so Paul goes right to the gospel aspect of this. And then he doesn't just go wide in the application of the gospel, but he's going deep in the application of the gospel. And so Peter is essentially being told by Paul, Peter, the reason you have the attitude you have is not because you don't know what God wants. Peter clearly knows what God wanted. He received a vision, and he experienced the fruit of it. The reason you have the attitude you have is because the gospel has not penetrated down deep enough into the depths of your heart. And so I think that we see that, right? I mean, we've tried political correctness, and maybe it's cleaned some things up on the outside, but stuff like that does not do anything to penetrate to the heart. That's because nothing can penetrate to the heart of these issues apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, I kind of want to wrap up by looking at this incredibly significant prayer that Jesus prays. We see it in the Gospel of John. And here's what Jesus prays to the Father on behalf of those that he's been sent to redeem. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So again, every color matters to God. Every color reflects the glory of God. And it's important that we pursue diverse spaces in our worship and in our corporate experience as believers, because this is something that's near and dear to the heart of God, something that Jesus paid a significant price for. So just leaving us with some applications of this as we wrap up. There's many. Here's a few. Lean in to diverse relationships. They weren't always possible, but by the gospel now they are. Lean into them. Seek out diverse relationships within the family of God. Approach those relationships with humility. Should the Holy Spirit bring conviction in any area related to race, be quick to repent and be quick to confess. Learn about the experiences of others who are not like you. And on top of that, learn from the voices of other brothers and sisters in Christ of color. I didn't show pictures, but half of my research references and half of my kind of guidance on the subject today came from great brothers and sisters in the faith of color. And I think one of the main things we can watch for is as we are called by God to step into the beautiful, unified diversity that he's laid out before us, be very, very mindful of our bent to retreat and to pull away and to go back to the places that are comfortable, which is usually surrounding ourselves with people who look like us. Think about the powerful witness that we can show the world when we desire to live and exist and worship and work and fight with people of all different types of color. Because what happens when we do that is it shows that the comfortable thing is not most important. It shows that the Jesus thing is most important. It shows that the gospel is most important. It shows that there's something that is worth wading through some potential awkwardness, maybe offending someone accidentally that you didn't mean to, of not understanding each other on some things at first. But it's worth it. It must be worth it. And that's a powerful testimony that we can have to a watching world. So let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have not left us in brokenness, but that you have sent your Son to reconcile that which was separated from you, and to reconcile that which was separated from each other. And thank you, Jesus, that you are preparing a place for us in the new heaven, in the new earth, in your kingdom that we do pray to come, where we will be able to experience this new man, this new race, where we'll still be able to see the distinctive things that you have put in each of us that makes us unique in your image, but also where we will be under the same banner and under one race, which is those who are redeemed by the Lamb, by your blood. And it is for that we give you tremendous praise and honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to gather now around the Lord's table, and as we remind you every month, it is the Lord's table. It's not the table of Oakwood. So if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then we invite you to join us as we remember the body of Jesus given for us and his blood that was shed for us. As Rob was opening the word, I was struck today by that truth in Ephesians chapter 2. That through his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus accomplished for us a double reconciliation. Did you catch that? Through his body, which we'll hold in our hands a little cracker that represents his body that was given for us, through his body, he not only destroyed the hostility between us and God, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility between us and each other. A double reconciliation, first with God, uniting us with Christ in his body. So now we can say that we are the body of Christ. And the body of Christ internationally is not divided. There's only one body, one spirit, one God and Father of all who's over all and through all and in all. So as you hold that little cracker in your hands and wait until everyone's been served and then we'll partake together, let's remember the body of Jesus. We have been reconciled to God. The hostility removed between us and God. Peace established, and that same peace and reconciliation established with one another in the body.